We're going to begin a study of the book of Titus tonight. I preached through it about 25 years ago and don't remember what I said. So I hope it was all good. But I'm very excited about trying to preach through this book. And like I said, I've entitled this message, Four Inseparable Things. Titus is one of the three letters that Paul wrote that are known as the pastoral letters. First and Second Timothy. Is this working? No light on it. Sorry. Quick, Drew, thanks. Titus is the smallest of the three epistles written by Paul, known as the pastoral epistles. There's 1st and 2nd Timothy, and there is Titus. Now, Titus was on the island of Crete, the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's still there today. And like everywhere else, there were a lot of problems in Crete. Look in verse 5. Now, Paul had been to Crete. We don't read about him being there in the book of Acts, but he was there, and he says he left Titus there. Look in verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, that are lacking. Now that could be said of every local church. The universal church of God's elect is perfect. The local church here, we're imperfect sinners saved by the grace of God. And in every church there will be things lacking, things wanting. And something I always like to say, I've said this many times, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'd ruin it. And I get a tickle. I get tickled saying that. But at any rate, look what he says in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. This is what was going on in Crete. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans. These are the people he's writing to. Now, look at the rough language here. This man said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, idle gluttons is what the word means. And then he says this witness is true regarding these people in Crete. Perhaps he's speaking of the church members of Crete. He says, which witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, Paul knew these letters would be read publicly, and he is aware of that when he deals with these issues. The churches in Crete would be reading these letters publicly. And it's a letter to Titus. Now, he had a special relationship with Titus, just like Timothy. You know, he called Timothy my own son in the faith. Titus was very dear to him. You remember in Galatians chapter 2 when they tried to have Titus circumcised and Paul said, we wouldn't give in for a minute that the truth of the gospel might continue. This is that Titus on the island of Crete. Now, the works of Paul, these letters, were recognized in the early church as scripture. Let me show you that in 2 Peter. Peter says in verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, twist, as they do also the other scriptures. So we see that they recognize the writings of Paul as being infallible scripture. The early church recognized this. And they do that, Peter says, to their own destruction. Now go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant, and this is the lowest form of servant, a servant, a slave of God, a willing slave of God, a bond slave of God, but he counted this to be his greatest privilege, to be a slave of God. That's what he mentions first. Paul, a slave of God. Would you count that an infinite blessing of grace to be a slave of the living God? Paul, a servant, a willing servant of God, and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's interesting that he mentions a slave first, a servant. What a blessing that is. And an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's an apostle? Well, apostle is one who is directly commissioned by Christ. Christ personally commissioned him. If somebody says today, I'm an apostle, they're liars. There were only 12 apostles, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, spoken of in Revelation. Paul took the place of Judas. The early church thought it would be Matthias and whatever the other guy's name was. And they said, show us which two of these you've chosen. Neither. He'd already chosen Paul. And Paul was an apostle that was taught directly by God, directly by Christ. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, where he said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. Such a one caught up into the third heavens. And there the Lord Jesus Christ taught him the gospel directly. He said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. He was taught the gospel directly by Jesus Christ personally. He said, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was taught the gospel personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got to add this. That same one who was brought into the third heavens said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not glorying in that. I'm not finding any credit or merit in myself because of that. I glory only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, I'm going to bring three or four messages out of this one verse, Lord willing. But tonight, I'm going to preach on four inseparable things, things that always go together, things that cannot be separated. Here they are. Election. Faith. The acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. These four things always go together. Election. Where there's election, there will be faith. Where there is faith, there's an acknowledgement, an embracing, a recognition of the truth. And where this recognition, this acknowledging of the truth is, there is always godliness. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Paul starts out at the gate in the very first verse of this epistle with election. That's where he began. Peter did something very similar when he said he was writing to the strangers. Elect, that's who they are, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. When John, the apostle, is writing an individual letter, he writes to the elect lady. You see how this word was used in the New Testament? It was used reverently, but conversationally. He wrote to the elect lady, and he said, "The children of thy elect sister greet thee." When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in that very first epistle he had written them, he had been ran out of town, and he writes 3 weeks later, and he says in this epistle, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." The election of grace. I want you to turn for a moment to Romans chapter 11. It's called in the Bible the election of grace. And I want to make some true comments with regard to God's electing grace. And look in verse 1 of Romans chapter 11. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is also a remnant, a small number, comparatively speaking, according to the election of grace." Don't you love that name? One of the many reasons I love election is because I love the God of election. It teaches me who he is. And I love the fact that it teaches me that salvation is all of grace. The election of grace. Verse 6, "And if by grace, it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." You put one work in it, one thing you must first do, it's not grace. "But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now that is scripture with regard to God's elect, the faith of God's elect. If you would have said to somebody in the early church, "I don't believe in election," they would have said, "Well, you don't believe the gospel then." It is that simple. The reason someone wouldn't believe election is they don't know who God is. Because if you know God, who God is, you'll know that he must be the God of absolute sovereign choice in everything he does. This is who God is. It's God being God is what election is. It's God being God. God rules. God reigns. God is in absolute control. Election tells us of the love of God. Election tells us of the purpose of God. Election tells us of the sovereignty of God. If you know God, you will believe election, because election is God being God, the faith of God's elect. I love the way he begins this epistle with this. God elected a people before time began to be saved. Ephesians 1:4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." Now think of this. God elected you before time began, if you're one of his, for this reason. First, for the glory of his Son, but that you should be holy and without blame. That means when you stand before God in judgment, there'll be nothing to blame you for. You stand perfectly justified, without blame, without sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Lord said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Don't you know that so? I love what David said in Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. David believed in election. So did Noah. So did Abel. So did every other believer. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. Now all of this being so patently true, most of what goes on under the name of Christianity either does not believe election. How many religious institutions in Lexington, Kentucky, if you said something about election, they'd say, well, I think it's going to be in November. They don't have any idea what it really even means or not even heard of it. And then there's those who do what is worse. They say, well, it's in the Bible. I see that, but it's really not important. It's a doctrine of secondary importance. When somebody says something like that, who are you to sit in judgment on God's word and say this part's important and that part's not? God calls it his glory. That's pretty important, isn't it? When Moses said, show me your glory, he said, I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, what's behind this not believing in election or the God of election, or what's even worse, saying it's a doctrine of secondary importance? Well, number one, it's not bound to the authority of the word. It's as simple as that. Someone who does not believe election, that God elected a people, the God of election, the sovereign God, has not bowed to the authority of Scripture, because it is clearly taught in Scripture. Secondly, a rejection of election, or putting it in a lower category of a doctrine of secondary importance, comes from a low, debased view of God. It's just a weak, pick-me God, not the God of the Bible. Someone who doesn't love election is someone who has a high opinion of themselves and their own works, and they think it's not fair for God to pass somebody by. And what they mean by that is it's not fair for God to pass me by. I deserve to be saved. They won't brazenly say it like that, but that's the logic of it. That's why there's a dislike for election. It's a sense of entitlement. It's an inflated view of self. Now, if Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he is, isn't he? Revelation 13:8, I love that verse of Scripture. Love it. The Lamb slain. The Lamb having been slain from the foundation of the world. Where there were some people who the Lamb was slain for. Who? The elect. That is who he represented before time began. And not only is the Lamb slain for them before the foundation of the world, he's the Lamb raised from the foundation of the world, and the elect are in him. You cannot preach grace if you do not preach election. Can't be done. You can't preach the gospel and not preach election. And I say that knowing it's so. Nobody's ever preached the gospel that did not preach election, the God of election. You see, the only option to not preaching election is salvation by works. You can't preach the gospel and not preach election. Now, you can preach election and not preach the gospel. Now, let me clarify what I'm saying there.
you can preach really a distorted view of election. Anybody that preaches election right preaches the gospel right. I mean, it all goes together. But you can say, well, I believe in election, and preach some kind of distorted view of election and still not preach the gospel. But you can preach the gospel and not preach the glorious, high, holy, God-exalting, Christ-honoring truth of God's electing grace in Christ Jesus. Election glorifies God. I love the way he talks about the faith of God's elect. Let me tell you something about God's elect. They need election. They love election. The elect love election. All of them do. The enemies of election have a pick-me God, a God not worthy of worship, a God that doesn't deserve the name God. Thank God for the God of election. This is a doctrine of divine praise. Paul said we're bound to thank God for you. You see, this is a doctrine of divine praise. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, you'll only worship an absolute sovereign God that you can't control, that you can't manipulate. You're in his hands. That's the God you worship. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. The faith of God's elect. So the first point is election. I spent too much time on that, so I'll be more brief on the next three. Faith. The faith of God's elect. What is the evidence of election? Faith. Am I elect? Do you believe the gospel? Do you rely on Jesus Christ only as everything in your salvation? Do you look nowhere else? You're elect. The faith of God's elect. I love that passage. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now, this is Paul's first recorded sermon. And I said something about this last week. We'd all do well to read it. His first recorded sermon. And here is Luke's editorial comment with regard to this sermon in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those who were ordained to eternal life. You see, wherever there's election, there will be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me, there's election, shall come to me. There's faith. Wherever there's election, there is faith. Now, some of the objections to election, other than it not being fair, that's people's first objection. Well, that's not fair. And that's my first objection. It's your first objection. How can it be fair for God to save one and pass by the other, and we all of a sudden become God's judge, and we have no idea of the ridiculousness of what we're thinking or saying when we say that? But that's the first objection, but the next objection is why election will kill missions and it'll say we don't even have to have faith. Why do you need to have faith if the elect are going to be saved? You don't even need to have faith. Why witness? Why go out and preach to other people? It's useless if election is true. Well, that's just not so. The only way I know how to answer that is none of it's true. I love the way Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake.
He would go out in places and get beat up, stoned, whipped across the back, knowing that's what was going to happen to him when he entered in. But knowing this, God had elect people in that place, and I'm willing to go through anything for them to hear the gospel. As a matter of fact, all the great missionaries that went out, Judson, Carey, all those fellows, every one of them went out believing election. And this is what excites me about preaching. God's going to elect people. I can't talk anybody into believing. I can't save anybody, but he does. And he's got a people that he is going to save, and that's what we rejoice in. He's got elect people. And we're willing to do, by the grace of God, we're willing to do whatever it takes for them to be able to hear the gospel. And as far as somebody saying, well, why believe? That's just plumb silly. Anybody who hears the gospel is going to believe the gospel. And it doesn't take, well, I don't need to believe as long as I'm one of the elect. That's ridiculous. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, remember, faith isn't a person. Faith isn't in a set of propositions. Faith is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. I love the way the Lord said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. We come to a person, and we know who that person is. He's God. He's absolutely sovereign. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether glorious. He's holy. He's love. He's gracious. He's merciful. We come to this person that the Word reveals. And when he says to us, you didn't choose me, I chose you, we say, we know. We know. We believe that. All of the elect have faith. They look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. They all say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. The elect believe. And you don't need to try to figure out whether or not you're one of the elect. You need to believe the gospel. That's what you're called upon to do right now, to believe the gospel. What if I'm not elect? Believe the gospel. You're commanded to believe. Now, wherever there is this faith, the faith of God's elect, faith is an acknowledging of the truth. That's what faith is. It's an acknowledging of the truth. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to bring a message on this next week. Just what does it mean to acknowledge the truth? But let me be... This is what I'll end up saying next week, more briefly right now. But the truth is the cross. That's the truth. That's the whole counsel of God. That's the truth of God. The cross reveals the entire character of God. You remember when the Lord said, I came to bear witness to the truth? He's talking about going to the cross to bear witness to the truth. When he was nailed to the cross, you know what that did? That bore witness to the character of God Almighty. Every attribute of God on full display. His sovereignty, his purpose, his holiness, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his power. Everything God has been pleased to make known with regard to himself is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge the truth concerning God, what the cross tells us. And it's only the cross that tells us the truth with regard to ourselves. Now understand this. You and I are never going to really know how sinful we are. We couldn't take it if we really saw. I believe that we couldn't take it. But I know this. The cross tells me that I'm so sinful. Todd Neibert. I'm so sinful that if the restraints were removed and I was left to myself, I would murder God's Son. And don't say, well, I'm so bad because I did this. Right? Well, you ought not to have done this and you ought not to have done that. I realize that, but that doesn't give the real picture. The only picture with regard to how sinful you and I are is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.
that scripture, they delivered Jesus to their will. That's what was going on. He was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And they with wicked hands took him and crucified and slew him. That's us. And the cross tells the truth with regard to salvation. My salvation was accomplished. Listen to this. My salvation, my standing before God, God accepting me, God seeing me as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, was accomplished by what Christ did on Calvary's tree. Nothing else. Luke 9, verse 31, Moses and Elijah speaking to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, they spake of the decease which He should accomplish. Hebrews 1, 3 says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The acknowledging of the truth concerning God's character, concerning my character, and concerning God's salvation, all seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In saving faith, there is always an acknowledgement of the truth, a recognition, a discernment of the truth. And who are they who discern the truth? Those who have the faith of God's elect. Now here is the fourth point. Paul, verse 1, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Titus 1:1, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, which is according to godliness. What is godliness? You know, I have to admit that the word scares me, because when I hear the word godliness, the first thing I think of is well, that means you need to be like God. And as a matter of fact, one of the definitions that I read of godliness is godlikeness. Godlikeness. Didn't the Lord say there's none like me? To call some man like God? No. When I hear somebody say he's a godly man or a godly woman, you know, that makes me cringe when I hear it. Because do you know that the word God is not in either one of those words? Godliness, the word theos, the Greek word God, is not in that word. I don't know why the translators put it there. I guess maybe they had a good reason. I don't know what it is. But the word is literally well devout. God's name, God's title is not in it. Well devout. Somebody that's devoted. Every believer is devoted to the Lord. If I'm not devoted to Him, I've never known Him. Oh, this is what produces this true reverence, this true fear. The fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear, the respect, the awe of God. That's what godliness is. Well reverent. Godly is the same thing. Well reverent. Now, what produces this reverence? This fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. And I love thinking of the fear of the Lord. I'm afraid of Him. I'm in awe before Him. And this is not talking about a slavish fear of dread and a fear of mistrust and a fear that I'm going to get squashed if I do something wrong. This is an awe of His person. Well, let's close by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. And without controversy. There's no argument allowed here. I love reading this one time. There was a man and another. There were two preachers who were brothers. And one denied the deity of Christ. And he asked his brother to preach for him. And he said, now, I don't want you to preach on anything controversial. He said, agreed. And he read his text. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, don't you love the way Paul calls godliness, that what produces devotion to God? What he does is preach the gospel. He defines the gospel. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is what has caused true devotion. It's not something found in the natural man's heart. It's God becoming incarnate. God becoming flesh. The Word was made flesh. The eternal God, the Son of God, the infinite became an infant. Spent 9 months in his mother's womb, was born in a cow stable, lived for 30 years in obscurity, keeping the law perfectly. And then it's 3 years of public ministry, nailed to a tree, put away sin. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit justified everything he did. He demonstrated the great doctrine of justification by that just one. That just one made every believer one who's never sinned. That's what was accomplished on the cross. My sin was put away, blotted out, his righteousness given to me. I stand before God as one who never sinned. Then the next thing he says is, scene of angels. You know, I think of angels, those majestic beings that are greater in power and might than we are, the Scripture says. I doubt that they're too interested in most of the things that go on this planet. Many things just escape their notice. You know, they're not concerned about the things we're concerned about in the world. But I guarantee you they watched every moment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every moment. They were just watching. They were amazed. God became flesh. What's he doing? I can think of when he was nailed to a cross. They didn't understand everything that's going on. I bet they were just waiting. You want us to smite? You want us to kill? You know, he was seen of angels. Oh, they were mystified by this. And then he was preached to the Gentiles. Me and you. Are you amazed by that? Are you amazed while you're sitting here listening that you and I get to hear and believe the gospel? What a blessing of grace. Believed on in the world. I believe. I do. I believe the gospel. And he was received up into glory, having finished whatever it was the Father sent him to do. Received up into the glory, accomplishing salvation. That message, believed, is what godliness is. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now here we have four things that cannot be separated. Where there's election, there's faith, always. Where there's faith, there is the acknowledging, the discernment, the perception, the embracing of the truth, always. Where there is the embracing of the truth, there is godliness, always. These things are never separated. May we all be people who have the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you for who you are, how we thank you for your glorious salvation. We're so thankful that you elected a people. We're so thankful that Christ became their surety. And Lord, our only hope is that he is our surety. Lord, how we thank you that he came in the flesh, kept the law, honored you, paid for sin,
completely saved and justified those he died for. How we thank you for the gift of faith. How we thank you for the acknowledgement of the truth. How we thank you for godliness. Now bless this message for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.